Well, good morning, church. Oh, it's so good to be with all of you this morning as we gather up in the different spaces in which God has allowed us to gather up. I love that we live in a nation that we do not have to wonder whether in our homes or in buildings in our community when we gather up, that we don't have to wonder whether someone is going to come bursting in with weapons and either arrest us or beat us or kill us. I still find it unbelievably gracious that we live in a space where we have many anxieties as we gather in our homes today and we gather here today to enjoy worshiping together and studying God's word together. But one of those anxieties does not have to be whether we will survive the day because we've gathered together. That is an extraordinary thing. And I'm incredibly grateful that we get to gather up today in our different spaces to engage in the wonder of God's word. But before we do, have you heard the latest news that unfolded? Have you heard about the stats that played out this week as schools have gotten started, everyone? Have you heard about what happened? Did you hear about what Biden had to say about it? Did you hear about what came out of the Trump administration office on all of that? Have you guys seen this? Did you guys hear about what's happening with Ellen DeGeneres and all the craziness there? Have you heard that? Did you hear what Kevin Hart had to say about it? Oh my goodness. Did you hear about what Lady Gaga had to say about it? That wasn't real. Maybe it was. I forget. And did you hear about the CEO of Starbucks and what he has to say about the tradition of family stuff? And if you buy Starbucks, what happens? Oh, no, wait. That's circulating again from 3 years ago. I remember now. It's sort of out there a bunch right now. And actually, 3 years ago, what he said was taken out of context, just in case you're wondering. And are you catching this feeling that you're having? I don't know. I didn't hear either. I have no idea what the news is, and I have no idea what's happened with schools opening, and I have no idea what Biden said, and I have no idea what Trump said, and I have no idea what happened this morning. But in about an hour and a half, when we get out of here, you can jump on that little phone of yours, and in 4 seconds, you can get all of that news. And you can read an article from this side of the fence and then from this side of the fence, and one that proves that masks are awesome and then one that proves that masks are terrible. And you can read articles about what Kevin Hart said or Lady Gaga said, whether they did say it or didn't say it is an irrelevancy. It's insane. Are you feeling it as well? Like, we're just constantly staring at these sources throwing at us a million miles a second, millions of pieces of news that are stirring us emotionally, causing us to feel many things and wondering constantly what's going on. And by the way, just on the off chance that you're unaware, it has now been demonstrated through some studies that our collective attention span is down to 8 seconds. A goldfish's scientific attention span is 9 seconds. That's real. Like, that's actual reality. Goldfish, 9 seconds. Humans in the Western culture, 8 seconds. That means that you and I aren't really capable of processing information beyond a headline. Which means that our entire news world understands that the majority of news readers will not read the article, they will only read the headline. Are you scared yet? Are you like blown away? Are you like, what? This is how I feel. So the question that I've been wrestling with, the question that we all should be wrestling with in our homes and in our workplaces and in these spaces is, how do we navigate these waters as followers of Jesus? What does that even look like? Where do we begin when constantly, unrelentingly, information is thrown at us and we have to try to discern what is and is not right and good and true and biblical and not? We have to try to navigate, and then we have to have an attitude of trust and of peace and of joy and of confidence in the beauty of Jesus and what he's doing, and we've got all that. How do we do this? This is exactly why I love so much that God bothered to give us his word, and he bothered throughout history to inspire people to write down what he has to say, and then to send that not only into the local context of those people, but collected it so that we here in 2020, 5 stars, 1 little star, very bad, right? I've seen the t-shirt. That we have this available, and that its relevance to our cultural context today is equally beautiful as its relevance was to the cultural context of whatever the particular group of people that were the recipients of the letter were. We are in the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches, a letter meant to pass around, essentially the letter to the churches influenced by the church in Ephesus. And in this letter, remember, he is writing in a historical context where Nero is coming to power, and we know now, because we have hindsight, that the greatest persecution the church has probably ever experienced in history happened during that time. The church would face circumstances so unimaginable, and Paul is writing into this going, let's buckle up, folks. Let's walk this out in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's show the world what it means that we stand on the rock of Jesus, that he is our refuge in any storm that might come our way. And we get to read that now and go, all right, God, show us what to do. So besides unpacking the beauty of the gospel and what we are recipients of because of the grace of God, so that regardless of our circumstances, we might stand confident that if I am nothing but a recipient of the gospel and I'm not participating in anything, that is already more than enough, right? Is that not already more than enough to be fully confident in who Jesus is and what my future is? Yes, but in addition to being a recipient of the gospel, you are also a participant in the redemptive story of God, fulfilling once again your restored purpose of imaging God to the world while we were on this planet of death. And I'm going to show you how to do that, Paul says. So in the first couple of chapters, he unpacks the gospel. And then in chapter 3, remember, he begins to transition into our calling. And in chapter 3, verse 10, there's that beautiful clarity that we, the church, are going to make the manifold wisdom of God known to all of the cosmos. This is an exceptional story we're part of. And then as he gets into chapter 4, verse 1, which is kind of the chapter we're in now, listen to what he says. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So the context that we are currently in the immediacy of the passage we're in, is this unpacking of our calling and the way we're going to live in that calling. This is good news, isn't it? That we are in circumstances that are more tumultuous than we have known in a long time. News thrown at us a million miles a second, not knowing what to do with any of it. And Paul goes, I'm going to show you how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which is that you, the church, is going to show the world the manifold wisdom of God as he works in you and through you. Are you ready, church? And we're like, yes, we're ready. And then he goes, okay, let's do this. And you remember, then he unpacked a couple of quick things. He said, here is the calling, us unified under Christ. Here is the blueprint for that unity. Here is the power of the one who you follow, Jesus, who has ascended and descended and ascended. He has come, he is victorious over all. You're safe. And then unpacking the equipping that we have as a church, that God has given us all that is necessary, not just for our future salvation, but for our present purpose, that we are being equipped and that we equip one another by the Spirit of God. And now he says, now this I say, And before I go there, you should probably turn there with me because this is the new passage now that we're stepping into. So we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17. If you're using a smart device, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. If you're using a Bible that has pages in it, then you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 as well. It's just going to take some paging. In your living rooms at home, grab your Bibles, grab your smart devices. Let's do this together. Let's do this together. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Here's what Paul is now writing. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, so there is now the great premise that Paul is going to unpack in the passage we're about to walk through. What is he trying to do? He's saying, okay, I've talked to you about your calling. I've talked to you about the reality of the blueprint. I've talked to you about the power of the victory of Christ. I've talked to you about the unity of the church, the equipping of the saints. Now that all of this is straight in our heads, this is what it should result in, that we, the church who follow Jesus, no longer behave like the rest of the world. Are you with me? That should seem fairly logical, right? If this is the way of the world and it is opposed to the way of God, and you are now equipped for the way of God, empowered by His Spirit, and have clarity on the gospel and know your calling, and all that He's going to do in you is going to show the world and the cosmos the beauty and wonder of the redemptive love of God, then it should be a natural conclusion that we should not be living as the rest of the world does who don't know Jesus. It's not a call to us to be in judgment over them. It is a call to us not to live as they lived and as we all once did. So the question that should emerge in my mind and in yours is, okay, I shouldn't live like the pagan mindset lives, like the Gentile, in this case, the context, the Gentile world lives. So the question should be, how does the world live so that I know what it is I once did but should now no longer live in? Let's go take a look. Now this I say to testify in the Lord, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So in the way of their thinking. That's what this translates into. You should no longer live in the same way of thinking that the rest of the world lives in. There is a way of thinking that has changed in you because of what you now know that should change the way you live. This is not suggesting that the way of thinking that is the Gentiles is unintelligent or is stupid in terms of its inability to be smart. In fact, there is a tremendous amount of brilliance in the reality of the whole world, whether you know or don't know Jesus. If you are in rooms with incredible scientists, whether they know or don't know Jesus, if you're in the room with a heart surgeon, whether they know or don't know Jesus, there's a tremendous amount of knowledge there. There's a tremendous amount of ability there. There's a tremendous amount of learning. Paul is not saying, whatever the world has learned, don't learn that. He's saying, listen, do not live in the way of thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, when you read all of this, you've got the word ignorance, you've got the word lack of understanding. So you could start going, it sounds like he's saying their entire way of thinking, everything they know, we need to abandon that because it is futile, it is ignorant, it lacks understanding. But he's about to show us what he means, that this is not simply about intellectuality, that I have an intellectual or non-intellectual experience of God. It is about the way of thinking, regardless of the knowledge that we have. And he says it this way, due to their hardness of heart. So he says the reason that they lack understanding, the people that don't know Jesus, the reason that they live in an ignorance is not a lack of intelligence, it is a hard heart. And what does a hard heart mean? The word he uses here for hard heart in the Greek is porosis. Porosis is a scary word. That is the Greek word that he says they have essentially porosis of the heart. Porosis was a word initially in the Greek language used to describe a type of marble rock that was essentially unbreakable. It was so hard that you could put it onto surfaces and it stood the test of time. You could build buildings out of it and it would stand the test of time. This is hard rock. So that was where the word originated. Eventually, the word started being used in medical circles in the Greek language, and it was used for the chalky callus that would develop in the joints of the bone that would cause the bone to eventually fuse so that you could no longer use your arms, legs, hips, etc. So essentially, what he's saying is there is this development of stuff in the bones. It's the same material that when you break your bone and you put the bone back together, this callus that grows around the break that becomes harder than the bone itself, it's that material. That's what this Greek word means. But what would happen during that time and still today when that develops in our joints is slowly but surely the use of our joints become less and less usable, and eventually the idea is that it paralyzes you. You can no longer move. You can no longer do anything. You are frozen or paralyzed. You are callous. Essentially, you no longer feel. As a matter of fact, the idea of this hardness of heart is the incapacity to feel any longer. It's an extraordinary thing. So he says, when a person looks at God and stands in opposition to the way of God and decides to say, I have my way, you have yours, I don't believe your way, I have a hardness of heart toward God, that hardness of heart is a process that calcifies the rest of me, and eventually I do not feel, I do not think in any way that is related to the redemptive reality of God, light, life, and freedom. That is what the scripture is suggesting, as Paul says, this is how it goes down. And we know and we have watched as humankind has had a hardness toward God what has happened to humankind. And now he's going to go on to explain in a little more detail the sequence of events that takes place in the human soul when we have a hardness of heart toward God and we are fixed and focused on what is our way or what is our reality. Take a look what he says. He says, they have become callous. So that makes sense, right? That just literally Paul coming out of that word that he used. They have become callous. They have become unfeeling toward things that are right and good and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Now, when we read stuff like this, I always find it fascinating because these kinds of words in scripture, when we read them, we categorize them into a category that separates them from ourselves a little bit. You know, what do you mean? Like the word sensuality, and you're like, oh, I don't do that. I mean, there's lots of things I do. I gossip some, and you know, there's a couple white lies here and there I throw around, and you know, I have some hatred in my heart toward a few people on the road as I drive, and you know, this I have these feelings, but sensuality. Raise your hand if you're currently engaged in sensuality. Like, I mean, we just don't like, oh, I'm me. We sort of we disqualify ourselves from those spaces. And then there's a few of us that are involved in some space where we know we're doing some things in that what we typically categorize as the word sensuality. And we're just like, no, you know in your heart you're not supposed to, but you can't tell anyone. But the intent of this word and the word greedy. We do the same thing with greedy. How many of you feel like you're just super greedy? I mean, one of you might be like, I think I am, maybe. But for the most part, I mean, we don't think of ourselves like greedy people. We Christians. But what Paul's doing here is saying, no. I know these words translate this way, but I have a deeper intent. So the word for sensuality, aselgeia is the Greek word for sensuality. Aselgeia. Aselgeia is a word that means something so deep that we translate in English into a word like sensuality to try to cover its bases, but its idea isn't what we typically in the Western culture think of as sensuality, which ties to the normal stuff. Its real idea, this Greek word, is when a human soul has gotten to the place where when they do something that is inappropriate or they do something that the rest of community sees as something immoral, they no longer give any concern to the opinions of others. They do it in a level of arrogance that says, I'll do it and I don't care what you think. So the human heart always starts with a certain level of concern or a certain level of shame or embarrassment about sinning. This word's intent is that eventually in our callousness, what we want to do, what we desire becomes such a drive that we no longer have any care whatsoever what anyone else thinks about what we do or say. We're just gonna do it out in public. So it's the idea of the person who gets addicted to drugs and they spend a portion of their life hiding it from other people because there's a certain sense of this is not necessarily a helpful or good thing to do. But eventually the drug becomes such a drive that they don't mind that you know, they just want the drug. And then eventually they don't mind that they walk around begging everyone for resources so they can get their drug. This is the intent of the word. The progression from wanting what I want to the idea that eventually I don't care any longer what anyone thinks. I'm going to say what I say and I'm going to say it loudly. I'm going to do what I do and I'm going to do it loudly. And you can't tell me that I'm wrong. And don't you dare. It's that concept. As a matter of fact, I love this. Basil the Great took this Greek word and he defined it this way. It is the disposition of the soul incapable of bearing the pain of discipline. It is the disposition of soul incapable of bearing the pain of discipline. It is the person who has stopped caring about anything and just does what they want, takes what they want, says what they want. It's a scary word. The next word, greedy, pleonexia. Pleonexia is the Greek word here. Pleonexia actually is a Greek word that goes far beyond greedy, just like the Greek word for sensuality goes far beyond sensuality. It says that the person who is greedy is a person who wants what they want, whether or not they have any right to it. They want what they want, whether or not they have any right to it. So expressions of greediness in their pure form are things like thievery, right? I take what I want, even though I have no right to it, because that's what greedy at its base form is. Listen to this. I love this definition. It is the irresistible desire to have what I want, even though I may or may not have the right to possess it. But I love this. Listen to this. It is the disposition of soul that is always ready, pay real close attention, that is always ready to sacrifice others for the sake of self. Did you catch that? What is our grand calling in our journey with Jesus? Having a disposition of soul that is always ready to sacrifice self for the sake of others. You with me? But greediness, or this word, pleonexia, is the disposition of soul that is always ready to sacrifice others for the sake of self. Wow. So you see, when we look at this scary progression, we tend to separate ourselves from that scary progression by using words like sensuality and greediness. Because we're like, I'm not callous, sensual, or greedy. But when you look at the Greek word and you're like, no, a slow growing cold to be able to move in the way that God has made us to move, a sense that that I don't care what people think when I say and do things, and the sense that I'm willing to sacrifice others for the sake of self. When we put it that way, and then we take our journey into our cultural context, the game changes quite a bit, doesn't it? Because listen to this, you ready? Watch this. How many of us have gotten to the place in our cultural context, we won't even talk in church right now, just general cultural context, that you having a voice, me having a voice, saying what I say and having the right to say it fully without any repercussions and having an opinion and then being accepted for that opinion is a commodity we all desire now. I mean, haven't you heard that all along? You and I should have a voice. It's all about your voice and my voice. Now, don't get me wrong. I think having a voice is an incredibly powerful and important thing. I think we all, by our position in Christ, are given the privilege of being able to bring our voice to the table. But the scriptures are abundantly clear that I might become less so that who becomes more? Jesus. And we do not live in that cultural context. We live in the culture context where I need to say more so that I can become more. And when I say it, I'm going to say it, and everyone's going to listen to it. And I don't care what you think when I say it. Now, all this sounds in its foundational form as pretty decent. I don't care what people think. I'm going to say what I say. But have you watched how it's unfolding in our culture? On our spaces where our new commodity is my opinion and the acceptance of that opinion. I want it, and I don't care what people think while I get it, and I want it whether I have the right to it or not, and I want it, and I want it in a way that if that means I've got to destroy you in the process, so be it. Does it suddenly sound like sensuality and greediness feels a little closer to home now? You're like, I don't think. What Paul is trying to say is this: the world will always, in its hardness toward the way of God, begin to function toward these spaces where self becomes propelled, where my entire attitude is about what I desire, what I want, and what I think I should have. And if you go down that path, a callousness develops that eventually paralyzes. Well, now we know the way of the Gentile. There it is. It's not confusing. It's not subtle. It's like this is the way that the futility of thinking opposed to God goes. Now look what he says. Look what he says. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And then there's an exclamation mark after that sentence. It's like Paul, whenever he does this, well, you see that little sort of exclamation mark? It's like Paul saying this, but come on, people, this is not how we live. This is not how we're called to live. We don't have to dabble in all of this. We don't have to behave in all this. Why not? Because we learned Christ, and this is not the way we learned Christ. When we learned Christ, we learned extraordinary other things. And then he says this, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. I love that Paul throws that in. He's going like this. Look, we who follow Jesus do not have to live this way. We are not drawn into this because we do not have a hardness of heart toward God. That develops over time if we let it. But because God has invaded our space, redeemed our hearts, we don't come with callous hearts. We come with redeemed hearts. So we have every reason to engage in following Jesus and trusting him and living out his redemptive way. As long as I'm assuming you've heard about Jesus, and as long as I'm assuming you've learned about his way. Why does Paul say this? Because I want to say this very clearly, because in religious circles, we often transition a self-governance, lawlessness, to a self-righteousness, legalism. So we go from lawlessness to legalism. That's our big jump. Okay, I do what I want. I do it how I want. I do it when I want. Jesus wants me to behave very, very well, so I got to behave rightly. I'm going to show you, Jesus, how faithful I am. And both of those are equally damaging to the human soul. Lawlessness and legalism come from the same pit. But gospel redemption is this understanding, that my transformation, my righteousness, my future salvation, and my process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, is a work of God's in me and through me on his behalf because of his faithfulness that I get to participate in. Not a work of mine that he gets to participate in. God is not participating with you to try to help you make yourself righteous. You are participating with God because he loves that you're participating with him, but he has promised to do in you a work that he will finish and bring to completion. So Paul wants to make it clear that whatever he's about to say next, because it's going to include a lot of participation on our part, that the answer isn't that we participate well and then we'll become what we're supposed to become. The answer is that we know Jesus and we've learned Jesus and now we get to participate with him as we become more like Jesus. But he does the work in us by his Spirit and we participate with him in the working. We neither sit on the sideline nor do we take responsibility for the outcome. We live in a beautiful freedom in the middle. He is responsible for the outcome of our Christ-likeness, and we are privileged with the opportunity to participate with him so that our temporal experience is one that demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to the world instead of callousing us so that we find ourselves in this sequence of greediness and sensuality, wanting what we want. Listen now. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, so put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in a single sentence, Paul just kind of says this. So conclusion, how do we participate? Remember, we started today saying in this insanity of the world, how do I engage in a journey where I am going to be able to navigate the waters of the insane amount of information that I'm polarized and thrown back and forth and tossed to and fro in? Well, it begins with Paul saying, stop. We need to take the futility of the minds of the world. We need to not live in that. We need to come to a place where we remember who we are in Christ. We need to engage in putting off the way we once functioned in the world, and we need to put on a new way. What is this new way? It is the way of the truth of Jesus. He says all of that there. Put off the old self, put on the new self, what you have learned from Christ, and live in it. And remember that all of this, you and I were created, what were we created for? To be in the likeness of God. Where does that begin? In Genesis. What was our created purpose as a human race? That we would know God fully and make him known fully. That we'd be image bearers of God. We lost that opportunity after the fall of man. And in the redemption of Jesus, we have received that opportunity back. I can live out my life in a way that shows the world the redemptive love and beauty of Jesus. So he says, you need to put on something after you've taken off something. What does this look like? How do we play this out? In Romans chapter 12, listen to what Paul wrote earlier in the historical context to the church in Rome after he unpacked the gospel for 11 straight chapters. So, I mean, Romans was a big one, right? I mean, 11 chapters of gospel beauty. And then he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, listen, followers of Jesus, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing or acceptable to God, which is, for this is your spiritual act of worship. So what Paul says in Romans is, you want to know what it means to worship God? It's not gathering in a room and singing songs. That's a part of worship, but a life of worship is a person who has taken their life, their desires, their dreams, their stuff, me, and said, God, what is it that you have for me? I want to live in it. I want to give myself to it, and I want to live in view of what you've already done for me. And then listen to what he says. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you will discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You will know God's will as you engage in renewing your mind with God's truth. Okay, so this is not new information to any of us. I doubt anyone here just went, oh, I've never heard that before. I had no idea. If I put God's truth in my mind, then that will change everything. And yet, I just need to look at the number again because I forget. We currently touch our phones 2,617 times a day. Speaking of that, oh, there's the quote I was looking for. 2,617 times a day, we touch these little things all day long. Millennials, they say now, do it twice as much. Sorry, guys. I'm just telling you what the articles say. Okay, so this. When you wake up in the morning, this is usually sitting next to your bed. Some of you are like, I put it down in a drawer downstairs, so I gotta walk down the entire stairs to go find it. Whew, it's amazing. For many of us, it sits next to our bed. And as soon as we wake in the morning, because we need to see what the weather is, we pick it up, and the four notifications on the top direct our path back to the news. And then emails, and then stuff, and we start collecting our information for the day. They say we spend now somewhere between 2.5 hours and 4 hours a day just on this, doing 76 different reasons that we spend that. So they're doing all these studies now on what we do on this thing. We extract an extraordinary amount of information and extract an extraordinary amount of opinion from this. And then by the time we get to the evening of our day and we are adequately anxious in every way, because we've heard what Biden and Trump said, and Lady Gaga, and Kevin Hart, and on and on and on. We go to Jesus and we're like, help! Where are you? What if, instead of jumping on this first thing, what if we started our day as followers of Jesus, extracting our truth from God's word by his spirit before we started extracting our truth from this? Listen to this. Stott, who is a commentator, wrote this, in fact, about this passage. Against the darkness and ignorance of the heathen mindset, Paul sets the truth of Christ, which the Christian has learned. Scripture bears, listen now, an unwavering testimony to the power of ignorance and error to corrupt the mind, and the power of truth in God's word to liberate, ennoble, and refine the mind. If we know this, then why are we, the people of God, not engaged in minutes or hours a day extracting our truth from his word instead of from these sources? And then evaluating what we extract from this through his truth instead of evaluating his truth through what we extract from this. I hope you caught that. Go podcast that sentence again. Because it is scary to watch how often even I, in my own mind, can cause myself to begin to wonder about God's truths because I've heard somebody's truth instead of the other way around. So, we want to be a people that live our lives stable as those who have found refuge in Christ. To do that, we have to be a people that actually put off the way that we've typically run, where we extract everything from here, and put on the way of God. And that's going to mean that you and I need to change our discipline structure, which, by the way, was one of the definitions that Basil the Great used. The soul, the deposition of soul, disposition of soul that is incapable of the pain of discipline. We don't want to be that group of people. So what if, here it is, you and I started today, well, tomorrow, I guess, because today's already begun, started tomorrow, where we said, I will start my day every day before I dare to pick up this little thing and extract information from it, whether it be the weather or an email or news. Before I know whether it's raining outside, I'm going to enter into God's word and I'm going to extract some truth from it so that it can measure my heart and mind. So that when I find out whether it's raining or sunny, I will know how to walk into a day full of rain, and I will know how to walk into a day full of sun, because I will be grounded in what I have learned in his word. The Proverbs have 31 Proverbs in them. Don't know if you knew that. And some of the months of our year have 31 days and others have 30. So it's good. No months that I know of have 32 days. So there's exactly enough Proverbs for every day of the week. Since we spend 2.5 to 4 hours a day on our phones, to read one proverb will take you about 5.5 minutes. To actually think on it will take you an additional 5.5 minutes, 8 seconds at a time because of your attention span. So what if every day we, in our living rooms and here in this space, gathered up around a proverb, read it, and spent 5 minutes saying, God, what are you showing me here so that I can walk into my day and let all the other truth be informed by this truth? If we did that for 30 days, I wonder what would change. I suspect a lot. And what if you added to that a psalm? Oh, that's 10 minutes of reading. I know. It's overwhelming. And what if you added to that a chapter out of a book in the New Testament or just a devotional? What if we started seeking God first before we sought everything else? And what if we made sure that when we found other information, we always ran back at the end of the day to God's word to ask him, what do you think about this? That would change everything. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask you, if you're up for it, to add into your life as much as possible the discipline of reading something from God's word before you read other stuff. And we're going to give you a bunch of resources. There's a slide on the back here. This is all on our website, so you don't have to oh my gosh, write it down. Just go to thisismosaic.org. All these resources will be there. They are short devotionals that you can throw on your phone, apps you can throw on your phone, or if you dare not do it on your phone, they're actual books you can read. There's websites you can go to. There's all these other resources. What we want to do is say to you, if you want to be a person that finds your truth from God instead of from the world every day, and then evaluates the truth from the world through the truth of God, we want to resource you to do that. Whether you do it or not, we can't make you do that, but we can give you the means to do it. So I'm going to pray for us now. And my hope is that we as a people would leave this place and say, God, I'm gonna put off the way that the world functions, extracting everything from what I see in front of me minute by minute, and I'm gonna put on your truth. God, this is what we desire. It really is. And we are sorry, God, we really are, that in the buffeting of the circumstances day in and day out, that it is easy for us to find ourselves so distracted by all of the noise that we hardly remember that you have truth. God, you know us. And I'm so grateful for that because you know we're like little three-year-olds running around, totally distracted by whatever the next shiny thing is that we see in front of us. And I love that you love us. And I love that you love that we're three-year-olds running around. And I love that you feel the same way toward us as we feel toward our three-year-olds when they're running around. We think they're crazy, but we love them to death. So as we run around, would you be gracious to us, Spirit of God, to direct our path to some discipline where we spend some time engaged in your word, extracting truth from what you have to say before we go fill our hearts and minds with whatever opinion has been thrown at us on our social media streams of late. God, would you begin to help us find our refuge in you again instead of trying to find refuge in the midst of this extraordinary storm? God, we want to run home in this storm. God, I think about my weather app, and every time there's a lightning storm, it says, seek shelter. God, I wanna start living tomorrow with that mindset, where as I wake up in the morning and I realize what I'm about to walk into, a lightning storm of epic proportions, that my little heart would beat and say, go seek shelter. And I would run to your word, by your Spirit, and seek you first so that all these other things would be measured well. Help us be a people that live in the beauty of who you are and what your truth is before we extract anything from this planet. We love you, Jesus.